Hi friends, welcome to our Sabbath School Study Hour here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. Thank you for spending this time with us. We're going to dive deep into God's Word today. But before we do that, I'd like to offer you our special offer of the day. It's called Pending Your Case in Court, and it's offer number 192. And if you'd like to receive this free offer, then you could text SH050 to the number 40544, and we'll text you back. We'll give you a digital download link. Or you could call the number 866-788-3966 and ask for it from the person that will answer the phone, and they'd be happy to send it for you. Or if you're outside of North America and you'd like a digital download link as well, then you could go to study.aftv.org/SH050, and you could find that online on our website as well. And this will go well with the lesson that we're going to be studying today. Today's lesson is called Upon Whom the Ends Have Come, and it's going to be a powerful study. We're talking about the end of the world and how the Bible describes events in those times, not only regarding the end as we read it in the books, for example, as Revelation or Daniel, but illustrations that the Bible provides about that period of time. There are several places in the Bible where Jesus makes illustrations about events that have already happened in biblical times, people that have lived back then, and how their story, their time, parallels the end of the world, upon whom the ends have come. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Before we do that, I'd like to invite you to bow your head and let's say a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us this moment, this time to study more about you and to dive into the Bible and learn more about you, Lord. Thank you because we have this ability, we have this freedom to read your word, to learn more about you, Father. And we ask you to prepare us for the times that are coming, the times in which we probably won't have this freedom. We will have to rely on what we've learned, on what we've already grown in you, Lord. So please allow us to build those reserves up now. Bless those who are at home, that are watching. Guide them, guide their families, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this is lesson number 10. And lesson number 10, again, Upon Whom the Ends Have Come. That's the title. That's what we're looking at this week. We've been looking at diverse different things in the Bible, different things in the Bible that that parallel the end, the symbolisms, the types and antitypes that appear in Scripture regarding this period of time, regarding how the Bible describes the living that will happen right before Jesus comes back, and how we should prepare ourselves. The memory verse for this week's lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, and it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Friends, the theme of Jesus' return is central, logical, and inevitable throughout the entire Bible. It is the greatest promise in the Bible. Without the promise that Jesus would come back the second time, there would be no purpose to anything else in the Bible. The promise that Jesus gave us, and you find it perhaps most clearly defined in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, where Jesus says, "I'm coming to get you. Don't worry. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm giving you this promise. My Father's house has a bunch of rooms, and I will come back for you." That is the most glorious, the best promise in Scripture. Because if God had not given us this promise to fix all this mess that's happened to the world these past thousands of years, well, then what would be the point of anything? If there's no solution to the problem, then well, nothing else makes sense. But that's the reason why this is the biggest promise. This is the most central promise. It's the guiding thread of biblical discussion. Jesus himself clearly, in John 14, as I've already stated, he said, "I will come again." That's John 14, verse 1. "I will come again." And that makes his second coming not merely an occasional reference in the Bible, but an essential and undeniable promise of Scripture. It has to happen. Now, that's what we call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. It's the study of the final events, which gives us all this hope. It gives us all the information that we find in the books of Daniel, in the books of Revelation. There are also some other apocalyptic chapters, for example, Matthew chapter 24. You're going to find Luke chapter 17 and chapter 21. We're going to reference a few of these chapters today as we do our study. But these are some of the central teachings, some of the central chapters in the Bible that have to do with the topic of eschatology. Eschatology is a Greek word, and it just means the end, right? The end. A while back, I saw a retirement home which name was Eschaton, and it kind of clicked, right? I don't know how happy that name is for a retirement home, But it was called eschaton. And so that's, maybe you've seen that around. And that's what it means. It means approaching the end, right? Or the end is actually what it means in Greek. In any case, this word, it holds a very deep significance for believers who have historically believed and lived in the expectation of Jesus' soon return. This anticipation through faith provides the foundation for all Christian hope. And without this faith, there can be no genuine Christian hope. Without the faith that Jesus is coming back very soon, there can be no genuine Christian hope. Our primary interest here in studying these last day events, it's not focused on creating detailed prophetic timelines or maps of future occurrences. Maybe you've seen people who, when they're studying the book of Revelation or Deuteronomy, Revelation or Daniel, they, you know, come up with many different timelines and different, you know, ideas and suppositions and speculations of this is going to happen here and there. Friends, if it's not revealed in Scripture, then you have to be very careful with these kinds of theology. Because when we start speculating, then we're going down a path that was not God's intention in providing us with prophecy. The point of prophecy, the purpose of prophecy, appears in John 14:29 when it says, I tell you these things so that when they happen, or I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you may believe. The purpose of biblical prophecy is to enhance the faith of the believer, the certainty that God is still in control of history. So that's our goal, to understand more deeply God's consistent and unfailing love that's revealed throughout all of history, all the way from the days of Daniel, the days of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, all the way to your time right now, to our time right now. That's the goal of studying this, knowing that God is in control. So biblical historical events such as the flood or the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, which are big topics on this week's lesson, they serve not just as historical accounts, but as typological demonstrations that repeat the patterns of what the end is going to be like, right? They repeat patterns of human sinfulness, of the way that people approach God, be that in the good way or in the bad way, right? You have Noah and Lot who are, they're sensitive to God's touch. And then you have the people living in their days, right? The antediluvians, and you have the people that are living in Sodom and Gomorrah, that they do not allow God and his messengers to provide them with any light because they close themselves off to his light. Noah preached for a long time, as we're going to see, 120 years, and yet no one converted, no one came. Now, far from that pointing toward Noah's failure, that just points toward the hardness of the hearts of people that were hearing his message, right? So God's sovereignty, if there's one thing to understand here, is that God's sovereignty guides history, respecting human freedom of choice, yet always steering events towards his ultimate redemptive purposes. And so this way, historical events become symbolic, right? Glimpses that point prophetically to the fulfillments of all of God's promises in Scripture. By revisiting these events, as we are going to look at Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and these different events that are antitypical, that word just means that they're kind of paralleled to the final events of Earth's history, we can learn more of how we should act and react and live in these end times. That's the point of studying these things, right? We can discern the consistency of God's character. How God stays the same in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days of Christ, in the days of the early church. God is consistent. He always stays the same. His character is consistent. And that gives us the assurance that God, as he acted back then, he's going to be acting now. As he acted with Noah and with Lot, he's going to behave with us as well. That's what we can expect from God. We know through all of this that history, far from being lost or chaotic, it's in the hands of the one that never slumbers. It's in the hands of the one who has everything under control. Because look, if you look at the world around us right now, it might seem sometimes that everything is just unhinged. We don't really know what to expect. The world is chaotic. It's a mess. And the question that comes to us many times that we're tempted to think is that, well, is anyone really in control? Is God still in control of this? And so that's where biblical prophecies come in and give us the certainty that yes, although on a human standpoint, everything is a mess, God has never lost control of the helm of history. So throughout the days of this week's lesson, that's what we're going to examine. These biblical narratives that, upon closer inspection, reaffirm how past demonstrations of God's divine love, of His justice, of His grace, frees us from the fear of a chaotic world and secures our confidence in the future. And this assurance, grounded in God's consistent actions in the past, provides us with a firm, hopeful foundation as we anticipate the glorious ending of this world's history, right? That's where we go into Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson has the title, The Wrath of the Lamb. Now, it's based on Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, and I want to read this entire portion with you. This is a bigger portion, right? It's about 5 verses long, but it's very significant to what we're going to be talking about, right? So this is Revelation 6, verse 12 through 17, and this is what it says. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Friends, this is a very vivid depiction of the final events associated with the wrath of the Lamb, right? When we see these things that are happening here, you can, if you close your eyes, you can see these events, right? The wrath of the Lamb, the imagery, it's striking here, and it's also symbolic. The sun turns black. The sun turns black, the moon turns blood red, stars fall from the heavens. The heavens, they roll like an open scroll. Mountains and islands are affected dramatically. These cosmic disturbances affect all people, from the very rich and powerful to the poor and to the dejected. Their response is astonishing. Their response is a desperate prayer for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. And they cry out, recognizing clearly that the great day of His wrath has come. And they ask fearfully, who can stand? Who can stand? So the revelation of this text right here, it's something that's mind-blowing to me. Because what happens is that here you have a clear consciousness of who commands these events from everyone. These people, they're not out there asking, well, what's going on? What's happening? Why are all these cataclysmic events happening? No, they know very well what's happening, what's going on. And that's why they cry out, mountains fall upon us and hide us from the face of the one who's sitting on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So the clear consciousness of what's going on, it leaves no doubt that at this point, these people know what they've done wrong. They know who they've denied, who they've left behind, and who they set aside in their life. The appointed time for divine justice has finally arrived, a justice that's administered in accordance with God's goodness and His mercy. At this moment, humanity is divided not simply between saints and sinners, but fundamentally between those who have accepted Jesus and those who have rejected Jesus. Our safety, our security, it rests not in our own holiness, but only on Christ. And that's one of the main points of this week's lesson, is the understanding that when it comes to those upon whom the ends have come, those who can stand, it's not those who have done things on their own. It's those who have relied on the justice, on the righteousness of Jesus. And those who cannot stand, it's also not based on what they've done primarily, but on the fact that they've rejected the righteousness of Jesus. So when it comes to salvation, friends, we're not saved because of anything that we do. Rather, the things that we do reveal that we have already been saved. But I believe that the contrary is also true. We're not lost primarily. Notice the word primarily. We're not lost primarily because of the bad things we do. Rather, the bad things that we do, they reveal that we are already lost. The fact that we are doing these works of unrighteousness, they reveal that we have not accepted Christ and allowed Him to transform our life. So it's not that, being lost has nothing to do with the bad things that we do, but you have to understand the condition, the cause. These things are more symptomatic in their nature than anything else. The fact is that because we've rejected our relationship with Christ, then we start revealing the symptoms of a life without God. So that's how I kind of understand this reality between righteousness by faith and not righteousness by works. And on the contrary, being lost, right, perdition, not by works primarily, but perdition by unrighteousness by faith, if that made sense. I hope that came across the right way. Now, significantly, those who reject Jesus in this scenario, they don't question what's happening, right? We've talked about this. They're not questioning what's going on. They know exactly what lies and who lies behind these events, explicitly referring to the Lamb. And this, friends, reveals an awareness or a knowledge of Christ and of his story. And yet their rejection is evident in their despairing question, who can stand? So this is a moment of utmost desperation. These people are desperate because they know that they have rejected God for their lifetime, and now there's nowhere to go. Who can stand? Now, although we cannot fully know how much they understand about Jesus, it's clear that they have sufficient awareness to understand their personal predicament. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through 39 reinforces this critical lesson. It says there, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, here, Jesus references Noah's experience to illustrate that his return will similarly catch many people by surprise. The flood's generation's problem was not the lack of information. It's not as though they weren't informed. Noah had been preaching to them for 120 years. He had faithfully preached to them for all that time. They knew what was coming. It's not as though they could say, "Oh, we didn't know." They knew, but they chose not to believe. For many people today, the passage of time leads them to dismiss the prophecies as false. In the epistle of Peter, 2 Peter, he addresses this skepticism explicitly when he says in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he says that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So he's highlighting here how these scoffers rationalize their disbelief, claiming that everything's the same, nothing's changed, everything has remained unchanged since the beginning, since creation. And this skepticism characterizes the attitudes in the end times. We already see that all around us, where people say, "Yeah, you've been talking about this for hundreds of years, thousands of years. Where is this Jesus of yours? All of these promises, all of these things that your Bible has said, where are they?" Well, it was the same in Noah's time. Imagine preaching for 120 years about the same single event, and nothing seemed to happen. So the Bible makes this provision for people who come in to scoff, and they make fun, and they're skeptical about these events simply because it's not happening when people think they would happen. Friends, this widespread attitude should urge us to remain alert and spiritually prepared. The apparent delay in Christ's return does not imply the promise will go unfulfilled. That's not what this means. Sooner or later, the prophecy will indeed be realized. The emphasis is never on when, because truly, when you look at it, Jesus' second coming is never going to last longer, or it's never going to take longer than your death, right? Because the moment you die, Jesus just came back for you, in the sense that the passage of time is unnoticed. So if when I die and I'm resting, I'm sleeping in the Lord, saved but resting, as the Bible teaches, waiting for him to come the second time, 1 year can go by, 10 years can go by, 1,000 years can go by, that for me, that I'm outside the scope of time, it will be an instant, a blinking of an eye. So the emphasis shouldn't be on when it's going to happen. It doesn't really matter. The emphasis is, am I ready, and am I helping other people also get ready? That's the emphasis. In these last days, those upon whom the end will come should be participating in the efforts of the Holy Spirit, in the efforts of God, of bringing people out of the false system of worship and into God's worship, the worship of God. The book of Revelation revolves around the concept of worship. Who do we worship? The true triune God or the false Godhead, the false Trinity. So that's what's of essence here. That's what is important here. Not truly the when, but the condition of your heart, of your mind, when that moment comes, when that happens. We see really good illustrations of that, as we've already seen a little bit here on Sunday's lesson, but now on Monday's lesson with Noah's evangelism. Monday's lesson focuses on the significance of Noah's evangelism in the time that he lived in, and it's parallel to our own times, to the times that we live in. In 2 Peter, we just saw an emphasis on how people frequently point to the apparent delay of Christ's soon return as a reason not to believe. Right? So that's what we just saw there in 2 Peter. People scoffing, people making fun of this. But what really matters is often misunderstood. Jesus' return may seem delayed, but life's brevity and uncertainty of death mean that Christ's return is imminent for everyone. We don't know if we'll be here tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to be here by the end of the day. So again, the emphasis is not on the time. The emphasis is on the condition of our preparedness, the condition of our relationship with Christ. Like I said, after death, the next conscious moment is that of Jesus' return. So the length of time itself is irrelevant to the certainty of the prophecy's fulfillment. Many events recorded in the Old Testament serve as warnings for what we should expect in the future. Specifically, Jesus highlighted the times of Noah as a comparison to conditions just before his return. I find it very interesting that Jesus, in the Gospels, he compares the end of the world to moments of cataclysmic events in Earth's history. So Noah's flood, for example, this is a moment where you had large-scale destruction and loss of life. You have Sodom and Gomorrah that we're going to look at on Tuesday's lesson that, again, represent large-scale destruction and loss of life. So that's why Jesus compares those events to the end of the world, where you're going to have similar things happening, right? Jesus highlights this time of Noah as a comparison so that we can understand just as the world was then, the world will be at the end. He describes that the world at his second coming would reflect the attitudes and conditions of Noah's generation, right? So what we have to ask ourselves is what exactly characterized Noah's days? Surprisingly, when you look at the text, Jesus doesn't mention overt wickedness or violent corruption, although these certainly existed. And this is where you go to Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39, and you can compare it to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, that are the comparisons of Noah's day. But when Jesus talks about this day, he doesn't bring out, you know, the heinous crimes, the murders, the thefts. Jesus doesn't mention those things. Rather, what he mentions, strangely, are normal activities of everyday life. The people at that time, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. The people, that's what they were doing. That's what Jesus brings forth as the condition of the people in those times. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, where people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Now, the question then is, are those bad things? Is it bad to eat and to drink? Well, it depends on what you're eating and what you're drinking, but not inherently. Those things are not inherently bad. Eating is good. We need to eat every day. I hope you're eating, you know, good food, healthy food. I hope you're drinking the best liquids, water, fruit juices, right? Getting married, is that a bad thing? Well, I hope not. I'm very happily married, and I recommend it to everyone to get happily married as well, right? Being married and marrying and being given in marriage. These are common activities of life. So the question then is, why is Jesus highlighting these activities as the days of Noah instead of talking about the evil things that were certainly happening back then? Friends, it's because the evil activities have always happened. People have always been sinful. People have always, since the entrance of sin in our world, humans have always been sinful and evil. So what Jesus is saying here, what he's highlighting here, it's not primarily the evil activities, because those things have always been there, but he's highlighting how people will be distant, how they will be untouchable. They will be so immersed in their own little lives, in their own little worlds, in their own little paradises, that they will not have the attention span to notice the emergency and take hold of the provided escape. That's the problem right there. People will fail to recognize the critical moments that are unfolding all around them. That's the crucial warning in this text. ordinary life, even the appropriate things of life, if not prioritized in the right order, can numb people, preventing them from noticing the urgency of the spiritual realities until it's too late. And yet, within humans' general indifference, many are deeply dissatisfied. Many people are dissatisfied with the routinely march of the day-to-day. And they sense intuitively that life must hold greater meaning than the mere routine. And this dissatisfaction gives us, gives Christians, God's people, a remarkable opportunity, an extraordinary opportunity for evangelism and for witnessing. How many times in talking to people, just wherever, on the street, on the sidewalk, in a supermarket, you exchange 3-5 minutes of conversation with them, you see that they're dissatisfied, that they don't believe that this can be all that life has to offer. And that's the opportunity that we have, to share with them the hope that we have, the hope that goes beyond this life, beyond this world. When the church genuinely offers something richer than worldly repetition, presenting Christ clearly, authentically, and attractively, people longing for meaning will find true fulfillment. That's why we have to ask the Lord to give us the eyes of God, to perceive these opportunities in our everyday routine interactions with people. And so Noah's evangelism, his faithful preaching for 120 years, despite apparent failure, should inspire perseverance and faithfulness today. The long wait did not invalidate Noah's message. It confirmed its urgency. And similarly, delays today should never undermine our faith in Christ's promise. On the contrary, awareness of the prevailing attitudes in our world needs to motivate us to persistently and passionately share the gospel message until Jesus comes back. Let's segue into Tuesday's lesson, where the title is The Story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, on Tuesday's lesson, we find highlighted another powerful Old Testament story, right? It's a parallel for understanding the conditions of the last days. Here we find the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these cities were famous as centers of perversity, of godlessness, of moral decay, and ultimately they became symbols of God's divine judgment. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he openly references these cities when he says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So here Peter's describing how they were reduced to ashes and as an example of God's judgment on persistent ungodliness. Now, interestingly, Jesus himself emphasizes Sodom and Gomorrah as examples when describing conditions prior to his second coming, right? In Luke chapter 17, verse 28 through 30, we find the following. It says, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So, just as Jesus did when referencing Noah's day, right here, Jesus again chooses not to highlight specific moral or immoral acts, right? Sinful acts or corruption. Although these were certainly prevalent there in Sodom and Gomorrah. All we have to do is read the story in the book of Genesis, and we see that these people were absolutely corrupt, absolutely perverse. But Jesus, what he really does here is that he emphasizes ordinary activities of life. Right? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. These are regular things of life, normal things, everyday activities. So here, Jesus is intentionally pointing to these everyday activities because they illustrate the danger of misplaced priorities. And that's where we need to ask ourselves, what is my priority in life? What has been my priority? Now, you have to understand that the priority, it's not always what you say it is. It's where your time goes. It's where your efforts go. It's where your attention goes. So if you say that your priority in life is your family, is your children, but you don't spend any time with them or the minimal amount of time with them, well, then it's not really what you're saying. It's what you're proving through your actions. As we know, actions speak louder than words. And as we also know, words are wind if they're not backed up by reality. The communicated message is that truly what your time is being spent on, your attention is being spent on, that's the priority of your life. And so right here, it's the same. The crucial issue, it's not merely the existence of undeniable sin, but rather becoming so absorbed by the common daily activities that they dull our spiritual perceptions. Just like those before the flood, the residents of Sodom and of Gomorrah had their priorities dangerously misaligned. While activities like marriage and commerce and daily routines, they're not sinful in and of themselves, they become harmful when they eclipse awareness of life's most crucial realities, causing people to ignore the imminent spiritual crisis that is always upon us when we ignore God and we misalign Him as our priority in life. And so the question posed here by Jesus in just a few verses ahead, in verse 32, where He says, remember Lot's wife, that's a solemn warning. Lot's wife symbolizes a heart so deeply tied to earthly priorities and blinded to the seriousness of the moment that she lived in that ultimately destroyed her because of her inability to prioritize correctly. When Lot's wife looks back, we sometimes are tempted to think, well, all she did was look back. Who wouldn't be curious to look back at these two cities being destroyed by fire from heaven? But her look back, it symbolized something deeper. It pointed towards a deeper reality. The fact that she had left Sodom did not mean that Sodom had left her. Looking back is often the indication of a divided heart, of someone who is looking back with longing, wanting to be there, wanting to be with her, with whatever her priorities were. And so she perished with the destroyed city. We have to beware that, friends. We have to remember Lot's wife. There are several different lessons to be learned. The fact that she was related to Abraham, the father of faith, that implies that it doesn't really matter who you're related to. You could be related to elders, to pastors. You could be related to, you know, very holy, godly people. Salvation is not imparted that way. A relationship with Christ is not imparted that way. You have to remember that she was already on the path of redemption. She was almost inside the city of refuge. And that reveals that almost is a very ironic word when it comes to our relationship with God. Because you could be almost in heaven, and all that that means is that you're completely out of heaven, completely lost. Almost saved, it means completely lost. Remember her primary sin, disobedience. She disobeyed. Disobedience is a serious issue. When I know what God tells me to do and I don't do it, that's serious. That's called the sin of the upheld fist, the sin of rebellion, where we say, you know what? I know what God wants, but I want to do things my own way. Remember Lot's wife. There's so many things to be learned in this story. Remember that judgment is real. Nowadays, we live in the times of the shallow, empty theology and Christianity, where there's this overemphasis on the concept of grace, where it becomes a perverse grace. You see, friends, yes, God is merciful and compassionate. The Bible tells us that God, He delights in mercy. But the Bible also tells us that God is the God of justice. We studied this a few months ago. If God were not just, God could not be graceful and merciful. Because if God's grace extended to those who don't want His grace, to those who rebel against Him, then how could God be just to those who are suffering under the cruelty of those who are rejecting His grace? Right? So remember that justice is a biblical teaching. Judgment is a biblical teaching. The Bible teaches from the Old Testament to the last book of the New Testament that there will be an accounting. There will be justice. God is the God of justice. Remember Lot's wife. You know, there's a famous story from the tragic Titanic incident that illustrates this point perfectly. A very wealthy socialite, already safely aboard a lifeboat, she suddenly remembers that she has valuable possessions in her room that she had left behind. And so in that critical moment, against all warnings, thinking that she had more time, she left the lifeboat, she returned to her cabin to retrieve the things that she had left there, and she lost her life. She was never seen again. And that's where Jesus similarly asks, in Mark chapter 8, verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And here He emphasizes that nothing in this world compares to the value of eternal life. Today, friends, as modern society mirrors and perhaps even surpasses the conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah, we clearly see the importance of correctly prioritizing spiritual matters. The pervasive dissatisfaction that many people feel with the emptiness of worldly pursuits often offers believers a very big opportunity for evangelism. Never forget that. Whenever you encounter someone that reveals to you, that shares with you that they're tired of the day-to-day, they're tired of this pointless marching of, you know, of their daily routines, use that opportunity to share with them the great hope that you have. And I'll tell you that if you don't feel this great hope on the day-to-day, then there's something wrong with your relationship with Christ. Because one thing that Jesus does in our life is give us a great hope that this is not the end, that this is not all that there is to be had, that there is more, better yet to come. The church needs to clearly offer a compelling alternative. Otherwise, if it mirrors what, you know, the world's misplaced priorities are, it provides no real hope, no real reason for change. And that's why in Tuesday's lesson, we find that urgent reminder to evaluate our priorities. Wednesday's lesson continues on that same topic, right? Wednesday's lesson has the title, The Judge of All the Earth. Now, this lesson takes us to an interesting place in Scripture, which is the encounter between God and Abraham on the plains of Mamre, just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, this is one of my favorite texts in Scripture. This is when Abraham sees Jesus accompanied by two angels, and he warmly invites them. This was an ancient Near East religious practice, basically, right? To invite a guest in, to take care of them, to feed them, right? To share a meal. And it's during this intimate discussion, this intimate interaction, that God promises Abraham and Sarah a son through whom the Messiah would eventually come. And following this promise, the conversation pivots towards the imminent destruction of the evil, wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This appears in Genesis chapter 18, 17 through 32. We're not going to read it for the sake of time. You can go there and read it for yourself. But this text reveals a lot about God's character and how he ultimately addresses evil. Now, remarkably, although God owes humanity no explanation, right? God didn't have to give Abraham any kind of explanation for his actions. He chooses openness and transparency, willingly sharing his intentions with Abraham. And that reveals something very, very crucial about God. God wants to be understood. He wants to be known. And that's why he reveals himself to us through Scripture, through the Bible. The book of Amos describes this attribute of God very well. In Amos 3, verse 7, that says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." God reveals himself to his people. So before executing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, God intentionally pauses to inform Abraham of his plans, demonstrating his divine transparency. And while the two angels depart to deliver their final warning to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's impossible not to see a prophetic parallel with the angels of Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 18, who call God's people to leave the spiritual Babylon of the last days. The dialogue here between Abraham and God is both powerful and compelling, because Abraham boldly intercedes, appealing eloquently for God's justice. Here in Genesis 18:25, he says, "Far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Here, Abraham, he's not only investigating God's actions, but he's examining God's character. This exchange beautifully illustrates the essence of the investigative judgment. God allows himself, the ultimate judge, to be scrutinized by his creation. After all, you have to remember that in the very beginning, the accusation made against God was against his character. When Lucifer, the devil, he starts accusing God, saying, "You're a tyrant, you are cruel, you are a dictator, you are unfair, your law is inconsistent," God's character is what's being attacked, very publicly. So this has never been about what God knows, because God knows everything. God doesn't need to know God doesn't need an investigation, a public investigation, to know our hearts. He already knows our hearts. But since this was a public accusation, God's judgment need to be conducted publicly for the universe to see the reality of who he is and the reality of who the accuser is, the truth of this whole matter, of the great controversy. God grants humanity later on in the millennium, a full 1,000 years after his return. This appears in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and then 11 through 15. And he does that to clarify every question, to dispel every doubt, and to ensure complete understanding of his judgments. You see, while the rest of the universe has already been privy to God's process of judgment, his process of vindicating his character, we are not as privy as they are. We have the Bible, but we are still behind when it comes to the rest of the universe and the fact that they're able to see in real time how God is dealing with the different situations here on planet Earth. And so the millennium is for that very purpose, for us to get caught up, for us to understand what God has been doing all this time. Now, this openness is a revelation of God's fairness, of his compassion and humility. Ultimately, all creation will acknowledge the righteousness of God's judgments, declaring together, as we find in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, just and true are all your ways. This willingness of God to be investigated by his creatures, who depend entirely upon him for their very existence, speaks volumes about his loving character and his transparent governance. It reassures us of his fairness, and it encourages us to trust fully in his ultimate justice. And that's where we go into Thursday's lesson, which is kind of a part two of Wednesday's. The title is The Pre-Advent Judgment. Now, I prefer how this has been historically called the investigative judgment. I'm not against the title pre-Advent judgment. I just believe that the title investigative judgment, it characterizes better what this moment is. It's one of the most misunderstood aspects of God's governance model, the investigative judgment. I remember being a child and hearing that my name could be passing up in the courts of heaven in that very moment, and I had to be very careful, and that terrified me. It took me years to understand that God's investigative judgment, it's not something terrifying. It's something brilliant. It's something great. It's a marvelous reality. Investigative judgment is the process by which Jesus, up in the heavenly sanctuary, validates the faith of those who believe in him. Right? So that's what Thursday's lesson is all about. It brings to focus this remarkable judgment scene described in Daniel chapter 7. And it gives us this unique insight into heavenly realities. Right? We see this all throughout chapter 7. We're going to read a few of the verses here. The first ones that we're going to read is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. And this gives us the description of the heavenly courtroom scene. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Friends, this is a description of the heavenly sanctuary up in heaven. You see, the heavenly sanctuary, it's the headquarters of the entire universe. When we think of the word sanctuary, we usually go back to the Old Testament tabernacle or Solomon's temple. But the truth is that those were just mere models, tiny models of the heavenly reality. This is a massive structure. This is from where God is dealing with the great controversy, dealing with the reality of sin in this world. So here you have the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting down on the throne of judgment. You have the description of the thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. These are hyperbole, right? These are exaggerations. These are an uncounted number of angels that are serving before God when it comes to this crisis in the universe, the great controversy. Thrones are established. Books are open. Look at the wording. The Ancient of Days, he presides solemnly over this event, over this divine court. And central to this vision is the arrival of the Son of Man, right? He comes before the Ancient of Days to receive the authority and the everlasting dominion. And it affirms clearly that his central role in the final judgment is precisely to defend his people. This appears here in verses 13 and 14 that says the following. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, the main element highlighted in this heavenly judgment is unmistakably the righteousness of Christ. It's not human accomplishment or virtue that determined the outcome, but rather Christ's perfect righteousness alone. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 4 reminds us that everyone will stand accountable before God, with every action subjected to scrutiny. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, the ultimate comfort here is that this judgment is neither arbitrary nor secretive, but open, clear, and transparent. Any fair system of judgment carefully examines all the evidence before reaching a verdict. And remarkably, God allows himself to be examined openly. Remember, we talked about this in Wednesday's lesson. God allows himself to be understood, allows himself to be examined. And though he opens humanity no explanation, he chooses transparency, showing his fairness clearly, his kindness clearly. This openness was demonstrated vividly when God discussed his intentions about Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. In the same way, the final judgment scene includes the open heavenly books. They've been opened. They're now under the scrutiny of the universe. The books were open. Everyone can see God's process. Everyone can see. Remember, in the beginning, there was the accusation against God, right? Lucifer accused God of being unfair. And the cross, it settles that whole matter. The cross proves that God is just, God is fair, and God is loving. There is no inconsistency between God's love and his justice. Because that's what the devil accused God of being inconsistent, right? There's no way that God is fair and that he is love at the same time. According to God's own law, the wages of sin is death. But according to God's own character, his own nature, he is love. 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So when Adam and Eve fell, the devil thought that he had put God in a corner, in a box. Because either God is just, he ensures his justice by destroying them, the wages of sin is death, or God forgives them because he is love. But either way, God would prove that he is one or the other, but not both. That's where the devil thought that he had caught God. But the cross proves that God is both just. No one could say that God could have been more just. And the cross proves that God is love. No one could say that God could have done more, loved more. So the cross proves that God is absolutely righteous, absolutely just in saving. But the cross cannot prove that God is just in saving us as individuals. The cross reveals God's character, but the cross doesn't reveal our character. Notice the difference. The cross reveals God's character, but the cross doesn't reveal my character. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. So how does God prove that we had faith in what he did on the cross? The cross doesn't prove that. That's where investigative judgment comes in. That's where the heavenly sanctuary comes in. In the heavenly sanctuary, in investigative judgment, Jesus Christ is validating our faith, while the devil is accusing us of being sinners, of falling, of doing this and of doing that. Jesus comes to the Father and he says, "Father, all of that is covered by my blood because Lucas accepted what I did for him on the cross and he's living by faith." So investigative judgment is Jesus proving that. That's what it's for. It's Jesus proving that. And so God's willingness to subject himself to our scrutiny reveals to us his impeccable character as the judge and as the defense attorney. It proves his fairness and ensures no doubt about the justice of his final decisions. Ultimately, friends, the judgment reassures believers that their only real assurance is found in Christ's righteousness, reflecting the grace-filled completeness and integrity of the plan of salvation. You know, friends, one of my favorite texts when it comes to this whole topic of how insufficient I am by myself and how great God is in defending me in this whole process of salvation by grace through faith for good works, it appears here in the text of Prophet and Kings. Now, the full text appears in pages 583 through 586, but the text that I'm going to read, it appears at the end in page 586. And look at what this says. It says, "In his own strength, man cannot meet the charges of the enemy. In sin-stained garments, confessing his guilt, he stands before God. But Jesus, our advocate, presents an effectual plea on behalf of all who by repentance and faith have committed the keeping of their souls to him. He pleads their cause and by the mighty arguments of Calvary vanquishes the accuser. His perfect obedience to God's law has given him all power in heaven and in earth, and he claims from his Father mercy and reconciliation for guilty man. Friend, when I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I have no idea how I can be lost. And so the question for those upon whom the ends have come is, where are they looking? Are they looking at Christ, or are they looking at themselves? My strong prayer is for you to look to Christ. Look towards him. Allow him to be the cornerstone of your experience upon or in these end times. And when the ends have come for you, be that at the second coming, or be that when this first death comes, may you be grounded on the rock, awaiting his soon return, living with expectant hope. I truly pray that you study your lesson. This has been a beautiful lesson. I love studying this week's lesson. There are so many beautiful tidbits that we weren't even able to get to. So study your lesson, look up the Bible verses, fill out the questions as they appear on the quarterly study, and I'm sure that that will be a blessing to you. Don't forget to take advantage of this free offer. Pending your case in court, it's offer 192. If you want it, you could text SH050 to the number 40544, or you can call the number 866-788-3966, and you'll be sent a digital download. If you're outside of North America, you can go to study.aftv.org/SH050, and you can download this digitally on the computer or on your tablet or your phone, and you'll be able to study it as well. Don't forget this offer. Continue to study your lesson. And I'd love to say a word of prayer with you right now as we finish. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us this time to learn more about these end times and the comparisons that the Bible gives us of these moments, Lord. All the way from Noah and the flood and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah to the understanding of what investigative judgment means, Lord. Thank you for giving us these transparent revelations of who you are in Scripture. Allow us, Lord, to study these things day by day and to grow in you, not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those around us that we can share these things with. May you always be with us, Lord. Please guide us, keep us in you. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you, and I hope to see you again next time for our Sabbath School Study Hour here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want. And most important, to share it with others.